Open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Corinthian Church, the second epistle, chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I want to entitle the message this morning, Five Reasons Why Paul Doesn't Faint. Five Reasons Why Paul Doesn't Faint. And of course, these are five reasons for us today why we should not faint. Paul says, for which cause, which means he is pointing to something before it, and he's going to point to something after it. And we know that the context of this chapter is suffering. He says in verse 12, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. And if you read the 11th chapter of this epistle, you'll see where Paul gave a catalog of many of his perils or dangers that he encountered. He was stoned once. He was beaten three times with 40 stripes, save one. He was shipwrecked three times. He was in perils and journeyings often, perils in the deep, perils among his countrymen, which means dangers. He was in perils among false brethren. He was in painfulness and watchings, fasting often. And he had all the care of the churches upon him. And yet this man says he's not fainting. He's not losing heart. He's not exhausted to the point of quitting. Certainly he got weary, and as he says here, his outward body is decaying. His body was getting older. When you've been beaten three times with 39 stripes, you probably don't bounce back as you did when you were younger. All the things that had been happening to Paul, and yet he could say, at this point in his life, I'm not fainting. I'm not losing heart. The first reason that Paul would say is because his spirit is being renewed day by day. Look at the contrast. The body is decaying. We can all attest to that today if we look at ourselves in the mirror. And if you younger people, as you continue to look in the mirror as you grow older, you'll see that your outward body is getting older. You're decaying. You can't move as well as you once could. And you can't function maybe physically as you get older like you once did when you were younger. And again, you younger people will experience this, Lord willing. But yet inwardly, in contrast, the inward man is being renewed day by day. But Paul says, as we look, it depends on where we're looking as to whether we're being renewed or not. Paul would say in the last verse or two verses of chapter 3, he says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. We're transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Paul says we're not fainting, we're not giving up. Why? Because the Spirit of God is still within you, transforming you into the image of Christ as you look. As you look. Even Paul would say in verse 18, we all with unveiled face, with an open face, we're seeing something. We're beholding something. That's really what true freedom is in the Bible, isn't it? The Spirit grants liberty or freedom to behold Christ and to see Him for who He really is. Perhaps you've seen Him or you saw Him at one time. Perhaps you saw Him and He meant nothing to you. Perhaps you saw Him like the Israelites in Numbers 21 saw that serpent on a pole before they were bitten by a fiery serpent. They walked past that pole. Perhaps they walked many times past that serpent on the pole and never thought once about it until they were bitten. Once they were bitten, they knew they were dying. And once they knew they were dying, they fled to the only source of healing, the serpent on the pole. What does Jesus say? Even as Moses put that serpent on a pole in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes or looks upon Him may have everlasting life. The Spirit grants that freedom in the soul, unveils Christ that we may see His beauty. Paul doesn't stop there. It's not just a one-time look, is it? We need to keep looking at Christ. We need to keep coming to Christ, don't we? We need to keep coming to Him. As Peter says, to whom coming? Present tense. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Paul says, with an unveiled face, we're looking in a glass, and we're seeing the glory of the Lord. We want to see the glory of Christ, don't we? We want to see Him in the Word. We want to see Him throughout the pages of Scripture, because Paul would say, we become what we behold. Have you ever noticed that? When you spend a lot of time with a person, when you spend a lot of time listening to a person, when you spend a lot of time looking at a person, you will find you'll start becoming like that person. We see it with parents and children all the time. Son wants to be like dad. He sees dad. He watches dad. He listens to dad. And that's our hope, that children will become like their dads in the good respect, but not in every respect, obviously. And we want them to learn from us. And as they behold and see and watch and listen, they begin to become what they behold. You've seen that over and over. Paul says, you become what you see, so we need to be seeing Christ, don't we? What are you looking at today? What do you take into your mind? What do you hear? Are you looking into this glass that Paul calls it, referring to the Word of God? That's where we see Christ, as the Spirit takes this Word and He transforms us into the image of Christ. Can you say in the depths of your soul this morning you want to be more like Jesus Christ? You want to be more loving. You want to be meek like Him. You want to be humble like Christ was. You want to declare to others that the source of your strength is God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You want others to see Christ in you. They've seen enough of us, haven't they? We want them to see the glory of Christ and that there's something sustaining us, something in us that's not human. It's supernatural. It's the divine nature that's been implanted in us. Paul says that happens as we look. And Paul says, I'm not fainting because that Spirit is still working today, not only to open hearts, but also to renew us day by day. That ought to give us encouragement and hope and strength. Paul would say in Romans 15 and about the 13th verse, he says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. What is the Holy Ghost doing? The Holy Ghost, through faith, is producing more Christ-likeness that produces what? Joy. Joy in your decaying body. Joy in your hardships. Joy in your trials. The world cannot take away with your joy from you as you look to Christ and His Word, and the Spirit transforms you. I want to experience freedom today, don't you? There's a difference in slave labor and the freedom to love like Christ loved. And that's what Paul's talking about in this chapter. He talks about those that were enslaved or in bondage. They had a veil over the heart. And so when they looked into the law, all they saw was a set of commandments, a set of requirements. Either that they would rebel against because they said, I don't want to do those commandments, or they would try to take those commandments and fulfill them in their own strength, as we saw in Romans chapter 10 yesterday. They going about to establish their own righteousness. What is it that the Jews saw when they looked into the law, those that had not been made free? They saw a set of commandments that they could fulfill. We can do it. We can get the job done. That's slave labor, isn't it? That's not freedom. But freedom is when the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is love. And so when you find yourself saying in your soul, I want to love, that's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's freedom, isn't it? When you find yourself wanting to trust God and trust Christ, that's the fruit of the Spirit. When you find inclinings in your soul toward God, that's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's freedom. Because when the law tells you, be more loving, and in your soul you can say, I want to be more loving, is that not freedom? If the law were to say to you, love God and no one else, and you said, I don't want to do that, that's bondage, isn't it? You've experienced that bondage. Particularly when we were children, we've all experienced that. When parents say, you can't do that. And we say, but I want to do it. That's bondage, because there's no agreement with what the parents want you to do and what you want to do. But when the parents say to you, I want you to do this, and you can say in your soul, that's exactly what I wanted to do. Isn't that freedom? That's freedom. And the Spirit gives liberty, but we need to continue to experience that freedom. How? Paul says, by looking into this glass and seeing the glory of the Lord. Look at how James speaks of this. He talks about a glass and two types of hearers in James chapter 1. He says in verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving you, deceiving your own selves." Verse 23, "For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding," he's seeing, he's looking, "into a natural," he's looking and seeing his natural face in a glass. "For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." He looks into the glass, and all he can see is himself. And when man can see only himself, he sees no reason to change. He sees himself, he says that's okay, and he walks away and forgets. He never makes an adjustment, because there's nothing to contrast himself with the look in the glass. But the man that does this, in verse 25, "Whoso looketh..." Now both of these men are hearing the same message. Both are looking into the same glass. But there's a difference in the outcome. "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." This man is looking into a glass, but it's the glass that's called liberty, freedom. And what he sees is not himself, he sees Christ. And when he sees Christ, he sees what he wants to become, and therefore he makes the adjustment. How? From a glory to glory, degree to degree. It's a process, isn't it? It's not something that we accomplish in one day. As God opens more of His Word, little by little, and we see our deficiency and see the sufficiency of Christ, and we can truly say as we see Christ, "Oh, how I want to be like Jesus Christ." And as you continue in that law of liberty, not forgetting what you see, cherishing what you see, right? Treasuring what you see, Christ, not yourself. You'll be blessed, and the translation of this word is happy. You'll be happy in the doing. Paul says, "That's why I'm not fainting, because the Spirit of God is here today. It's indwelling His people. The Spirit has been given not for a time period, not on probationary period, not on layaway plan. He's here forever. The Holy Ghost, your Comforter, has been given to abide with you forever so that you can be transformed and renewed day by day as you look to Christ, not to your decaying body, not to the circumstances of your life, not to any suffering that someone could be going through this morning, but you're looking to Christ and you're seeing His beauty. And the Spirit's transforming you from one degree of glory to the other. Paul says, "Therefore, I'm not fainting." Isn't that a reason not to faint and to be encouraged? That you have a source of strength that will never leave you. You have a helper, a holy comforter that will abide with you in your darkest hour, in your weakest moments. He's there to draw strength from. So Paul says, "For this cause we faint not, because the inward man is being renewed." Secondly, Paul says, in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest or seen in our mortal flesh." Paul not only wants to see Christ, and that's why he's not fainting, he now wants to show Christ. He wants to show Christ. "For this cause we faint not, because through my affliction, through my weakness, through my infirmity, Christ is being seen." See, we're not just seeing Christ, now we're showing Christ. Is that not another desire of your soul, that you want others to know about Christ? You want others to know that the source of your strength is Christ and not yourself. Paul rejoiced throughout Scripture whenever it was vividly known, even through his pain and sorrow. If it could be known by himself and others that it was Christ and Christ received all the glory, that's what Paul lived for. It's this light, this glorious light of verse 6, when God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, He shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This light that God put in, this hope that God put in your heart, this glorious light, which is called the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Christ, is in earthen vessels, which means, translated, just kind of clay pots, jars of clay. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? Why would God put such a glorious light in such a mundane, worthless vessel? Why not put it in a gold vessel? Why not put it in a silver vessel? Why not put it in an outstanding exterior container? Because He wants the excellency of the power to be of Him and not of you. So He implants this light in a broken vessel. And not only that, as this vessel is chipped away piece by piece, then what happens? The light begins to shine through. When the jar is full, or the jar is whole, no cracks, no chips, no broken pieces, nobody sees the light. But as the jar is chipped away and becomes broken and starts to decay and gets weak, the glorious light starts to shine forth. Isn't that principle found throughout Scripture? Even Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, God has not chosen the mighty things of the world, the noble. Or he said, you see your calling, brethren, how not many mighty, noble are called. Why is that? Why does God take the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the foolish things of the world, to confound the mighty, to confound the wise, to confound the world? For what purpose? That no flesh should glory in His presence. For of God are ye in Him, in Christ Jesus, who's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As it is written, let him that glory, let him that boast, boast in the Lord. So God plants this light, and He even works providentially, so that even in your life, there's not going to be many in the kingdom of God that are rich. Not many. There'll be some. Now, when you think about this, you can't think about America, because we are an anomaly. You have to think about Christianity from the days of Christ till now, worldwide. You look at Christianity worldwide, it is the poor materially that are part of the kingdom, predominantly, isn't it? Nationwide or worldwide, through the times of Christ till today, it's been the poor. It's not been the mighty. It's been the outcast. It's not been the noble. Even James would say, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God made the poor of this world, not poor in spirit, poor in material goods, if you read the context, James chapter 2, the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He hath promised to them that love Him. God works through the base things so that the excellency of the power may be all His and not ours. I think I could attest to that today. Hope you're not offended. I don't see many mighty here, many noble, many wise of the world. That's a good place to be. Don't be offended by that. Because God wants His light to be shown in you. And further, as our body decays and as we go through trials and afflictions, God's design is to chip away our confidence in self, chip away our pride, chip away those things that show ourselves, so that then that light would begin to shine forth. Paul's own experience in this same epistle in chapter 12 with the thorn in the flesh. You know this very well. Paul got to the place where the very thorn that was troubling him became the occasion for his joy because of what it was working toward. Listen to these words. You know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And it says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, there's something odd in that verse that struck me a few years ago, and it didn't hit me right at first. But it says here that there was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet Paul, lest he become proud. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? Why would Satan buffet Paul to humble him? Makes no sense. Satan doesn't humble anybody. Satan exalts people. He wants them to be proud. He wants them to be self-sufficient. He wants them to not trust Christ. It's through humility that we trust Christ. But here Satan is coming in and bringing Paul down to humility. Not really, is it? That's God's design. Satan's coming in to buffet Paul to make him proud, but God overrules Satan to bring Paul to humility. Isn't that how God works? And so he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul, the strength of my grace is made complete when your vessel is broken. What's Paul's response? Well, when you put it that way, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities or weaknesses and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, when I am broken, when the pot is chipped away, that's really when I'm strong." That's when you're strong in the power of God's grace and His strength. See, when we are reproached, we could return an insult, couldn't we? We've done that, haven't we? I could show the wit, the worldly wit of myself, or you could too. When someone reproaches me, I can shoot one back at them. Say, "I got them back." I'm just showing my own human depravity. Something human, right? But if I take it patiently, that's not human. That's not something you can do. When you take it patiently, glorying in the infirmity because Christ is seen in you, then Christ is being magnified. I could persecute back. We all have done that. We sort of grow that way when we're young, don't we? It's just a natural thing to, when someone hits you, you strike them back. And sometimes that's hard to get away from. You know, we get that way when we get older. Someone does something, you say, you know, "I feel like getting them back." It's just a human response that's all owing to our sinful nature. But what if when someone strikes at you to persecute you, and then you give them a cup of cold water, or you give them some food? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 12? "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." If your enemy is hungry and he's persecuting you, you give him something to eat. If he's thirsty and he's after you with a vengeance, you give him some water. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the power of Christ. Isn't that what Christ did? They were going to kill him, but he spoke words of love when he hung upon the cross. He was showing his dependency and his trust upon God and his plan for his life. What was God's plan? That he be crucified. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He was totally committed to the will of God. He said, "It's my meat to do your will. I delight to do your will." And he showed that he was living by the power of another, although he was God. And so Paul would say, rather than return a reproach, rather than try to get out of my infirmities or weakness by my own strength and my own ingenuity, rather than try to persecute back, what I'm going to do is glory in it. Because I know that when I am weak, then I am strong. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? But yet you have the Holy Spirit within you that gives you the strength to do that very thing. That would be most hopeless today if I said, "You can do it. You can get the job done. Just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and do what the Word of God says." But there is a power residing in you that says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." Look at Romans chapter 8, where Paul is going to use this principle again of showing Christ. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, or no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Now, Paul would not say that the way we're more than conquerors is that we never shall experience tribulation, never shall experience distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or even peril or sword. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, the latter half, you'll see that the Christians of that day suffered. They were killed by the sword. They did experience dangers. They did go through famines. It was not that the Christian escapes these things. It's that Paul says in these things we're more than conquerors. Not on the other side of it, not going around it, but in the middle of it. How is it that in the middle we can be more than conquerors? Well, notice he says it's for your sake we are killed all the day long. This is a quote from Psalm 44. Paul is going to pull in Psalm 44 where the people of God, they were committed to keeping the law, they were serving God, they had examined themselves, they saw nothing in specific that they had done to forget God, but yet they continually said, Lord, you have given us over as sheep for the slaughter. You have made us a reproach among our enemies. You are giving us over to the enemies. And they continually attributed God's providence to the things that were happening in their life as a nation, as a country. And they said, they examined themselves, and if we have forgotten you, Lord, would you not know this? Would you not search it out? You would know these things. They said, in conclusion, for thy sake, it's for your sake, we are killed all the day long. When you recognize that the afflictions and the things that we go through are for God's sake, that'll have a different, you'll have a different outlook as you approach those things. It's for God's sake, and it's for our sake as well, that God brings us to that place of a greater dependency upon Him, a greater brokenness, a greater contrition, that that power would be all of His and not of us. Paul would say that we're more than conquerors, which means not just to conquer. You'll remember the Romans, if you've ever looked at any Roman history, they didn't just go into a country and conquer and destroy and then go away. They would go into a country and subdue the enemy and then bring the enemy back to Rome. And they would make the enemy serve them in one of two ways, or maybe many ways. They would have a triumvirate down the streets of Rome and show everyone the spoils and the captives they had in chains to show their victorious triumph in battle. And then secondly, they would take these prisoners to the Roman Colosseum. And they would have them fight the gladiators, fight the animals, and kill one another. For what? Their entertainment. So they would bring the prisoners back and be more than conquerors by taking these prisoners and having them to be slaves to their joy. Really, wasn't it? Because they got pleasure out of it. They loved Roman Colosseum. They loved the gladiator sports. They loved, if you've read some of the historians that say, they just loved to see blood spilled. I know that's bizarre, but that's what they loved. So they were more than conquerors. Paul says we do the same thing through and in trials, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. How is that? Well, the question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The very things that we think might separate us, the very things that we think might cause us to question God's love, are the very things that do what? Bring us closer to God, aren't they? While we look. Those are the things that if we have the right view, that it's God working for His own namesake, it's God working to bring glory to His name, that is in our best interest, isn't it? Do you not love when Christ is exalted in you and through you? If God told you that whatever He was doing in your life right now, although not telling you the specifics, the reason I'm doing it is to bring glory to my name, would that not cause you to rejoice? Paul says, you're not separated from the love of Christ through these things, but these are the occasions that will bring us closer to Christ, because these are the things that bring us what? To the end of ourselves. They bring us to the end of ourselves. Where do you go in a time of persecution when you're looking in the right place? Where do you go in a time of tribulation and distress? Do you not flee to the cross? Do you not flee to Christ and His source of strength? It's God's design in our trials and afflictions that we come to a greater dependency upon Him and that we be more broken in ourselves, meaning looking more away from ourselves and looking more to His strength and His power. So Paul says, I'm rejoicing, even though I'm going through this time of hardship, that Christ is being seen in me. He could even say that he would rejoice if it strengthened the faith of others. So Paul would say that this excellency of the power is in broken vessels. It's in clay pots that are broken and decaying and seem to be getting weaker and weaker, so that the power of that glorious light within may be shown to be stronger and stronger. Now that is when we look, isn't it? When we're looking to ourselves, we're looking at the circumstances, Christ will not be magnified. He'll be shown as very small and weak in our lives. But when we look to Him as our strength, Christ will be seen in us and not ourselves. The next thing Paul says as a reason, this is the third reason he doesn't faint, is because your faith cannot be destroyed. He says it this way in verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed." Your faith cannot be destroyed. God's gifts are without repentance. When God gives faith to someone, and faith is what links us to Christ, your faith cannot be destroyed. Now, if I said your body couldn't be destroyed, you would know that's not true. Paul even said, "My body is decaying. My body is getting weaker. My body is getting older." Our bodies can be destroyed. Our bodies can be killed. Our bodies will go into the grave unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But your faith cannot totally nor finally fail. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he was encouraging the suffering saints. He says, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto sprinkling and blood, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Then he says, "You have a lively hope. You've been begotten again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." That's good to know. You've got inheritance reserved. It is there. It can't be taken away. Moth can't get to it. Rust can't take it away and decay it. Thieves can't get breakthrough and steal. It is reserved and sure in heaven. Somebody says, "Well, what about me?" You know, sometimes there's an inheritance and the heir doesn't make it. Sometimes the heir makes it, but the inheritance is not what it was supposed to be, or it's not there. But here, Peter's going to say they're both going to make it. The inheritance is reserved. Then he says, "You are kept by the power of God. You are preserved by the power of God. And the keeping power of God is keeping you through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter would even say that the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, is the salvation of your souls. God is keeping your faith. He is preserving your faith. He has given you the gift of faith. He will not take it away, and He will not let the devil take it away ultimately. That was the example we have with Peter. Peter writing those very words, perhaps he was thinking about the day when Jesus told him that the devil wanted Peter's faith. He said, "Simon, Satan hath desired thee to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, not that you don't sin," we know that he did shortly after, "but that your faith fail not." That your faith fail not. The process of sifting wheat in that day was to put the wheat with the chaff on a blanket, get upon a hillside where the wind would come rushing by, and pop the wheat into the air so that the good kernels of wheat would fall back to the blanket or the sheet and the chaff would be blown away by the wind. What's the image there? Satan is trying to sift Peter and take his faith from him. To take it from him, like the chaff would be separated from the wheat. Do you know that Jesus Christ is praying for you this very hour that your faith fail not? If we look at Romans chapter 8 where it says, "No man can condemn you." Who can condemn you? Who can condemn you before the Supreme Court of God? No one. Why? Because Christ died, number one. Christ is risen, number two. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, number three. But Christ prays. Number four, did you know that you can't be condemned because of the intercessory prayers of Christ? What's He praying? That your faith fail not. And the prayers of Christ will always be heard. Your faith cannot fail. That's encouraging. That's comforting. Because you know that you're weak and you know that we cannot fight the devil alone. There is no way that we could stand against the wiles of the devil without the power of the Holy Spirit in us and faith to trust in the promises of God. So Paul says, yes, I'm troubled on every side. Everywhere Paul looked, there was trouble. You know, sometimes when we find troubles in life, there's always somewhere we can turn and find some consolation. Maybe if there's trouble at work, we can go to the family and say, well, things are okay here. If there's trouble in the family, maybe we can go here and say, well, things are okay at the church. But Paul had trouble everywhere. He had trouble on every side, but he was not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair. He was a persecuted man, but God hadn't forsaken him, and he was cast down at times. Have you ever been cast down? You ever been so cast down that you felt like giving up? You felt like fainting? Paul was a man that was cast down from time to time. But he says, I'm not destroyed because God's everlasting arms, as the brother read yesterday from Isaiah 41, I believe it was, he says, don't be afraid. I will be with you. That sort of indicates beside you. I'll be with you. I will strengthen thee. That sort of means He's in us, right? We find inward strength from God. He's inward. He's beside us. I will uphold thee. He's under us. I'm your God. He's over you. He's in you. He's beside you. He's under you. He's sustaining you by His sovereign power. You cannot be destroyed. Reason number four, Paul would say, is not only as I'm seeing Christ through the power of the Spirit being strengthened, being transformed, I want to show Christ through this broken vessel, this decaying body. My faith can't be destroyed, so I'm not giving up. And then fourth, he says, my affliction is strengthening other Christians. Paul had a great outlook, didn't he? Paul says, so then, in verse 12, death worketh in us. My body's decaying. I'm being persecuted. I'm being in distress, or I'm perplexed, cast down, but it's working life in you. Look at this principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul had such a view of the glory of Christ that whatever it took for Christ to be magnified in Paul, he would rejoice in it, even if it meant his pain and hardship was working to strengthen the faith of someone else. Now Paul is rejoicing. What do you do with a man like that? I was talking to somebody recently. You beat the man and he's going to start rejoicing because he's having closer communion with Christ. If you kill him, he says, fine, I'm going to be with Christ. If you beat him another time, he says, fine, other people being strengthened in Christ. His whole life was Christ and Him crucified, and he wanted to magnify Christ, whether it was through his life or whether it was through his death. He wanted Christ to be seen as supreme in his life. So here in chapter 1, he's going to talk about how his suffering was working to strengthen other Christians. Begin in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. The word consolation means your strength, your encouragement. And again, salvation, Paul is referring to anything that's getting them closer to Christ, which is the ultimate goal of salvation. He would call that at times salvation. So Paul says, my affliction is for you. It's for your strength. It's to get you closer to Christ, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul had a great outlook, didn't he? Now, Paul wasn't saying, you know, brethren, I have designed my afflictions for the next year so that they'll work out to be to your benefit. God was in control of the afflictions of the Apostle Paul. It was God that was working in Paul's life, and that it was Paul that recognized the purpose of the affliction at times when he knew the outcome of what God was doing. None of us would ever design our own afflictions, would we? Because if it were me, I'd say, I'll take zero. Thank you. None for me this year. It's not a good time. I don't want afflictions. Maybe 10 years from now, maybe when I get old, send them then. We don't design our own afflictions because if we could, we would say, no, thank you. I think I'm okay without them. But how much more would you become like Christ if your vessel was all whole all the time? If your life was smooth sailing? If you never had a pain, never had a trial, never had an affliction, do you think that you could just become like Christ? Even Christ Himself, the perfect Son, was made perfect through suffering. How much more shall the unholy sons be made perfect, complete through the things that we suffer? Paul said, my afflictions are for your strength and to bring you closer to Christ. Because Paul saw that when things were happening to him, if they saw Christ in him, it was going to strengthen them to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, how did that work out? Well, Paul said there was a time when I had the sentence of death in me, in verse 9. He said there was a time when he was above strength, despaired even of life, in verse 8. He said we had the sentence of death in ourselves. It's as if Paul got to the place where he thought, really, I'm going to be with Christ. He didn't have a basket to go over the wall. He didn't have any way out. He said, I'm up against the wall. Death is imminent. Why did that happen? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Paul's affliction, Paul's near-death experience, was for the purpose so that Paul could look all around him and there was no deliverance anywhere in man. Then he had to be brought to the place where he trusted in God alone. That was the purpose of whatever this affliction was. Now, what does a man do when he's brought to the end of himself and he's in affliction and he's in trial and somebody else is in an affliction? What does he tell him? Does he go and say, let me show you what I did to get out of that trial? You follow this 10-step program, 1, 2, 3, and you'll get out. It was a breeze. I did it. Now, a person that's come to the end of themselves, been brought to the place where they trust more in God, they're going to say, let me tell you about the sufficiency of God to sustain you. Now, who's getting the glory in that scenario? Christ is. So Paul said, my affliction is for your strength. It's for your salvation. And really, as ministers, we ought to remember that. Us ministers here today, that our life will be laced with afflictions and pain because God so designs it that the ministry is to experience those things and come to the end of ourselves. As John the Baptist said, we must decrease, Christ must increase, and so that it would strengthen the faith of others. And as you all strengthen the faith of one another, you know that people are watching you in times of pain and trial. They're watching you. And they see by your example whether we trust ourselves or whether we trust in God. Now, I recognize there's still a lot in us where we do trust ourselves and we don't even know it. But God graciously so designs things to come into our life. He suffers things to touch our life to bring us to a place of more dependency and more Christ-likeness. So Paul would say that death is at work in me, but life in you. Paul would say in the Philippian letter, in chapter 2, he said, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, the word offering there is like being poured out like a sacrifice in the Old Testament. If I'm put upon the altar and I'm sacrificed like an Old Testament animal, but I'm sacrificed for your faith, then I do rejoice and joy with you all. What's his point? That if my sacrifice is serving to strengthen your faith in Christ and Christ is getting the glory, I'm rejoicing over it. That would change our outlook, wouldn't it? Somebody says, I don't see any good coming out of this. Well, could you say to yourself, what if the good that's coming out of this is somebody's being strengthened? Somebody else is being strengthened. And Christ is being glorified by their faith and trust in Him. That's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? That's the proper outlook we should have whenever our body is decaying. As we get older, it becomes very evident just how dependent we are. You know, when we start this life, we want to be independent. And there's a sense in which that can be right, meaning to provide for a family and to break away from the family, parents, when we get older. But there's never a such thing as an independence with God. We are to be dependent, not codependent, but dependent. We are to be like little children in the kingdom of God that totally are carried by our shepherd, Jesus Christ, as the image in Isaiah 40 gives us, he shall carry his lambs in his bosom. See, we crawl up into the shepherd's arms and we gladly are carried by a sovereign God. We go through life with independence and we get to the pinnacle of life and then we slowly start to decay. And then we get to the place, sometimes it's hard to stop driving and want to hang on to that. And of course, I'm obviously giving somebody else's experience because I'm not there yet, but we get to the place where we really see just how weak we are in comparison to God. That ought to give us even a greater joy of what's coming after we lay down this decaying body. Paul says, I'm not fainting because even though death is being worked in me, even though afflictions are coming into my life, life is working in you. It's strengthening others. Then he would say, I think this is reason number five. You had to help me keep up with this. Number five, he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul says, I'm not fainting because the affliction is light and it's momentary. It's light and it's momentary. Now that's an odd thing to say for a man that went through so many trials, so many hardships, so many beatings, so much despair or distress that he experienced. Yet he could say, it's only light and it's for a moment. Peter would say something similar to that where he said, wherein rejoice in 1 Peter chapter 1. Wherein rejoice if needs be you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And he mentions the word for a short while or a season there. If for a season you're in manifold temptations, you're in heaviness, there's a burden on you through the trial. But he says it's just a season. In comparison to eternity, it's really just a short time, isn't it? And it's light. Paul would say, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is a heavy weight of glory that's coming. It's forever. And so our affliction, we're looking in the right place, is light. We're looking to eternity, looking to God, and it's just for a short time. It's just for a short time. God has His hand on the thermostat, doesn't He? He has His hand on the time frame of our affliction. And yet our lives are filled with tribulation in this world, yet for the Christian, the world to come, as Paul describes it here, is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you see your affliction as light or a heavy burden too hard to bear? Do you see it as something momentary or something that seems like it's lasting for eternity? Then it could be you're looking at the wrong place. You're looking at the trial. You're looking at the pain. You're looking at your circumstances instead of looking, as Paul did, at what? The things which are unseen. If we look at that which is seen, it will seem like a burden too hard to carry. But when we look at Christ, we look where He's seated at the right hand of the Father and know that our life is hid with God in Christ. And what is coming after this veil of life, we can see that it is really only a light affliction compared to what's coming. And it's really only momentary as we look at the things which are eternal. Paul says, for these five reasons, and as you can see, there are more in that chapter. For these five reasons, Paul does not faint. We should not faint too as we look to see Christ, to show Christ, that our faith cannot be destroyed, that we are working life in others as they are being strengthened, as they see Christ in us. And as we see that these afflictions are only light and momentary as we look for that eternal weight of glory that's to come. May God bless you.